just a privilege, so thank you. It's good to be here. It's good to be with you all. So let's pray. God, thank you. It's a cold morning, but it's a good morning. Especially as we come and we think about this Palm Sunday and about what happens on the cross and the words that you say. I give you thanks, God. May the words of my mouth, the meditation of my heart be pleasing and acceptable to you, my Lord, my God, my King, my Savior. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. I'm preaching on Psalm 22. You know that, right? Because it says Psalm 22 on the screen, right? Which means I'm preaching on Matthew 25, because the words of Psalm 22 are what are on Jesus' lips in Matthew 27. I'm sorry, did I say 25? 27, Matthew 27. And the interesting thing about Psalm 22, and I don't know if you knew this or not, and I'm not joking, I'm not making fun, I'm not trying to be clever, but they have instructions. Psalm 22 has instructions. Did you know that? Have you ever read the instructions? They're clear. They're there. I'm not an instruction kind of guy. So when we have bought a lot of IKEA stuff in the past, and IKEA kind of works the same way, right? All IKEA stuff works the same way. You put this little thing in, you put this thing in, you turn it, it works, right? Except, you know, when we get IKEA stuff 45 minutes, 2-3 hours after we have a little box to build, Bonnie comes in and says, have you figured it out? And I'm like, no. She says, have you read the instructions? I think, no. But Psalm 22 has instructions. You can actually, if you Googled Psalm 22 verse 0, it probably would come up with the instructions. And here are the instructions. For the director of music, to the tune of the doe, meaning deer, of the morning, a psalm of David. Those are the instructions. And I think they're important instructions. I've never thought about that before. I don't know if you have or not. But here's why. When we put things to music, we remember them, do we not? I bet everybody here learned their ABCs to a little tune. Am I right? A, B, C, D, E, F, G. I won't do the whole thing, sorry. I also learned the Greek alphabet to a tune. Alpha, beta, gamma, delta, epsilon, goes on and on. I bet if I said, we don't have the PowerPoint, but we're all going to sing How Great Thou Art, many of us would know it by heart. Is that true? We don't need the words. We know it because we know the song. Music helps us to learn. I think David gave these instructions to the tune of Doe in the Morning because he wants us to remember Psalm 22. It's an important psalm. It's prophetic. And I think David knew it was prophetic. David is not being crucified. David probably hadn't seen crucifixion. Not as the Romans it. And yet Psalm 22 is all about crucifixion. It's prophetic. So when I talk about Psalm 22, it's important. David wants you to get the tune of Doe in the Morning so you don't forget it. Now, because the words of Psalm 22 are also the first words some of the last words on Jesus' lips, I'm going to be going back and forth between Matthew 27 and Psalm 22. So when we think about Psalm 22, if we think about Matthew 27, we have to think of three things. Where were the words said by Jesus? When were the words said by Jesus? And what were the words exactly? So we're going to look at the where, the when, and the words. So let's start with the where. Where the word said. Is it important where words are said? Think about President Reagan when he said to President Gorbachev, he said, tear down these walls. Where was he standing? Berlin. Do you think that was important? I do. Think about Abraham Lincoln. He stood on the Gettysburg battlefield. In 1863, for 3 days, there was a battle there, the bloodiest battle of the Civil War. 50,000 men died in 3 days. Was important that he gave the Gettysburg Address talking about reconciliation on the battlefield where 50,000 people died? I think so. So where does Jesus say the opening lines of Psalm 22? He says them on the cross. And this becomes very, very important. So let's look at the cross for a minute. Cicero, who was an ancient Roman, 106 to 43 BC, called crucifixion a most cruel and disgusting punishment. It is a crime to put a Roman citizen in chains. It is an enormity to flog one. Sheer murder to slay one. What then shall I say of crucifixion? It is impossible to find the word for such an abomination. Let the very mention of the cross be far removed, not only from a Roman citizen's body, but from his mind, his eyes, his ears. An abomination. You didn't crucify Romans unless they were really guilty of a horrendous crime, because crucifixion was so horrible. Okay, so what about the Jewish point of view on the cross? Let's look at Deuteronomy. Sorry. Deuteronomy 21, 22, 23 says, if a man guilty of a capital offense is put to death and his body is hung on a tree, which Paul uses that phrase for cross, hung on a tree. He gets it from Deuteronomy and he used it metaphorically for the cross. It is the cross. So if a body is hung on a tree, you must not leave his body on the tree overnight. Be sure to bury him that same day, because anyone who is hung on a tree is under God's curse. Is under God's curse. This verse explains why Jesus had to be crucified outside of the city. Do you know that? He wasn't crucified in the city. He was crucified outside of the city. Because it just couldn't have it. It was an abomination. They wouldn't allow it, crucifixion, to take place in Jerusalem. So Jesus is hanging on a cross. Jesus is under God's curse, according to Scripture. According to culture, he is considered to be abandoned by God. That's what verse 22 is, or Deuteronomy is suggesting. In quoting Scripture, in quoting this Scripture, a psalm, set to the tune of Dawn in the Morning, Jesus is making a statement, isn't he? Where it happens is really important. And what I learn right off the bat is there's never a bad time, there's never a bad place to remember to quote Scripture. There's not a place that's too dark to quote Scripture. And if we're going to quote Scripture, we have to remember Scripture. And Jesus knew his Scripture, and he could quote it. In times of darkness, in times when we feel like we're being crucified, we need to learn from Jesus. Remember Scripture. where it's really important. We have to know Scripture. Okay, what about the, we know about the where, but what about the when? When is this being said? It's being said from a cross, but when? So we looked to Matthew 27. Now, from the sixth hour, there was darkness all over the land until the ninth hour, about 12 to 3. And Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? It's important that this happens at darkness. Around the cross, if you read all of chapter 27, you find there's all kinds of conversation around the cross. The thieves who are crucified next to Jesus are talking. The Romans are talking. Jesus is talking. He looks to John and says, John, look at your mother, Mary. Mary, behold your son, John. People are scoffing at him. The chief priests are talking to him. And then all of a sudden, what happens is the world becomes dark. And there's 3 hours of silence. Some of you may remember April 17th, 1970. You remember that day? It's the day that Apollo 13 found out something was wrong and they had to return to Earth from space. And according to Gene Kranz, who kept the mission lock, he said, for 6 minutes. Now, if you watch the movie Apollo 13, it's remarkable because people are looking in TV at TVs inside the, you know, inside the windows that were that cell TVs. They're glued to their TV set. People are silent. And they're trying to figure out what is going on. They don't have any idea what's going on. Are they going to make it? Are they burning up? Will they reappear? We don't know. 6 minutes of silence. The only words you could hear are, this is Houston. Do you read me? This silence, and it is absolute silence, takes 3 hours. There's a gap in the narrative as you read Matthew 27. There's this gap, and we don't know anything about what is happening during those 3 hours. We know nothing. But we kind of do. As we read the rest of the epistles, we know something important is happening. And I want to share a couple of scripture references with you because it's really important. First of all, from Galatians, Christ redeemed us from the curse. Oh, because remember, everybody cursed is hung on a tree. Christ redeemed us from the curse by becoming a curse for us. Jesus wasn't cursed. He became a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. During those 3 hours, he is becoming our curse. So that, and I need to say something, in Greek, there's a special, it's called a hina clause. And there's only one way to translate a hina clause. And it's called a purpose clause. For the purpose, there is a purpose for him to take the curse. So that in Christ, the purpose of Jesus becoming a curse is so that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to Gentiles. So Jesus for everybody, his death will apply to everybody who has faith, not just Jews, but also Gentiles. So that, for the purpose of, that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. Did you know that, of course, we all know Jesus died for our sins, right? That's the cross. Central, key, bullseye. But we oftentimes forget that he died on the cross so that, for the purpose of, us receiving the Holy Spirit. Jesus doesn't die on the cross. we don't receive the Holy Spirit. So we now have a relationship with Jesus. Well, let me continue. I want you to consider Colossians. Colossians says, "For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then also you will appear with him in glory." This stresses the fact that we've died, we now have a relationship with Christ. In fact, what's really interesting in the book of Colossians is the term "with Christ" is used 7 different times. You know what that means? I think the fact that 7 times it's used with Christ, it means that a relationship with Christ may not be a strong enough term. We all have that term, right? Have a relationship with Jesus. Absolutely. Absolutely, we need to have a relationship with Jesus. But it's not a strong enough term. Because in some way, here on the cross, every believer is united with Christ. Okay? We don't just have a relationship. We are actually united with him. We are with him because of his death on the cross. So that his death is ours. His burial is whose? Ours. His new life is ours. His position in heaven is ours. And his glorious return is ours. He became a curse for us so that we could receive the Holy Spirit and be united with him, so that we can have a relationship with him that we have never experienced before. With him. So the cross is not only about what Jesus did, it's about what Jesus became and what happens to us. Here's the last one. "For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that," there's that purpose again, "for this purpose," why did Jesus become sin? Why did Jesus become sin? Well, to forgive us. We know that from 1,000 other scriptures in the New Testament. To take our sin, we know that. But here is an important one too. "So that," for this purpose, "that we might become the righteousness of God." That we might become the righteousness of God. Our righteousness is only given through an exchange. Do you see that? He becomes sin, we become righteous. That's the exchange. That's what's happening on the cross in that 3-hour dark period. When God sees you, he approves of you because you are a bearer of God's, of Christ's righteousness. Why does he approve of you? Not because of anything you've done. He approves of you because you're his righteousness. He's given it to you on the cross. You are justified in his sight. 2, this verse teaches us that it's not temporary. You're not going to like, "Well, today I'm his righteousness, but I really blew it. I yelled at my wife. I was yelling at my kids. I started to cheat on my taxes. I'm not righteous anymore." No, you can't lose your righteousness. It's eternal. You are the righteousness of God. In a courtroom, in our courtrooms in America, a case can be dismissed, case dismissed. But in special cases, it can be dismissed with prejudice. You know what that means? in American legal system. If your case is dismissed with prejudice, it means the case is dismissed forever. It's forever dismissed. It can never be brought up again. The case is done with once and for all. It can never be brought back into court. That's what's happening here. Sin is forgiven. Psalm 105 says, as far as the east is from the west, so far have I removed your sin from you. East and west never meet. North and south do. East and west never do. The sin that he's forgiven so that you might become righteous. Forever. Done. The Father placed our sin on Jesus and then had to look away so that he would never have to look away from me or you. All right. It's hard for me to... Yes, sorry, I'm messy. It's gonna fall, okay. Oh no, what'd I do? I hit something. Can you get me back up? Or is it possible? Oh, it's probably, hold on. Bonnie, can you look at this, please? There's probably a button there that has a black screen. Is the screen behind me black? Can you get it, guys? Yep, there we go. Okay, that's the right slide, too. All right, thank you. So now let's look at the words. We know where, we know when. Let's look at the words. Psalm 22 says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Oh, you can already probably guess. Why are you so far from saving me, from the words of my groaning? Oh, my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer. By night, but I find no rest. So let's look at these words for a minute. First, at the moment of his greatest suffering, Jesus has God's word on his lips. At the moment of his greatest suffering, he has God's word on his lips. He has a psalm on his lips. And again, it's a clue for us. When it comes to suffering and pain, when it comes to a sense of abandonment, when we feel alone, Scripture. Second, in the Greek version, the Septuagint was written 300 years before Jesus. When a Jewish scholar said, "What would this be? How would this should be, this be translated into the Greek?" And in Matthew 27, the word "my God," is what's called the vocative. It means it's a direct address. So it's not like Jesus, it's not like I'm going down the road and I go, oh, you know, Bonnie, why did I do that? Well, Bonnie's nowhere near me. You know, I'm driving down the road someplace. Well, not now, but, you know, when I could drive, you know. No, this is a direct address, which means God has to be very close, actually, for a direct address, right? You're directly addressing him. I find that fascinating. My God, why have you abandoned me? It's a direct address. The cross does not change Jesus' status as a member of the Trinity. When it says, why have you abandoned me, he's not saying, okay, I'm no longer a part of the Trinity. That's not what's going on here. What happened between the Father and the Son is new. They had never experienced a level of sorrow in their fellowship before. This is new to Jesus. This Jesus becoming sin. Jesus becoming cursed. They've never experienced this in the fellowship. God has turned his face away. Jesus is there, directly addressing God. God turning his face away because God is holy and cannot fellowship with the sin that Jesus has become. He cannot fellowship with the sin that Jesus has become. When we turn our face away, we don't have fellowship any longer, do we? And that's what's happened. And then Jesus says, why so far from me? You know why? Because Jesus was experiencing judgment day on the cross in the dark. He experiencing judgment day. If God saves him, listen, if God saves Jesus, if God says, you know, I'm going to look right at you and nothing's going to, same as always, we die. If Jesus does not experience judgment for us, we die. And he's experiencing judgment day. Jesus was forsaken by God so that we would never have to be. Do you realize you will never be forsaken by God? You may feel forsaken. That's why this psalm, set to a tune, as the instructions say, is so important. Because you may feel forsaken. You may say, God has forsaken me. The truth is, Jesus was forsaken, so you never will be forsaken. Jesus has taken your judgment so that you will never be judged. When God looks at you, he sees his righteousness. That's what's happening on the cross. That's what's happening in the 3 hours of darkness. Jesus took the judgment that we should have had, that should have fallen on us. Psalm 22 then goes on to say this, and this is really important. Okay? Can you click me? There you go. Yet you are holy, enthroned, which means you dwell on the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted. They trusted you and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted, and were not put to shame. I want to focus on the yet. Out of all those wonderful verses, I want to focus on the yet. You know why? Here's why. This is what the yet means. Do you think that because God turned his face from Jesus, he would turn his face from you? Do you think, well, he turned his face on Jesus. I'm no Jesus. He'll turn his face from me. No. Yet, God dwells on the praises of the Lord. Although God turns his face from me, yet God is faithful. Although God turns his face from me, he is trusted. Although God turns his face from me, God delivers you. God trusts, you can trust in God. God will deliver you. God is the God that can be trusted. God is the God that delivers. God is the God that rescues. God is the God that does not put to shame. So although he did it with Jesus, because Jesus took on our shame, took our curse, became sin. He didn't just take it. The psalm said, Colossians said, he became sin. I can't even fathom that. You may be in a dark place. You may be going through a hard time, and you may be suffering. But the psalm reminds us that God has not turned his face from you, and he never will. And then the psalm goes on and says, God's enthroned on the praises of Israel. There's only one way to talk about that, and it's to go to Acts 16. Let me see if I can. Yeah, you got it. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying. They're in the Philippian jail, which is a nasty place. It's dark, it's damp, it's kind of underground. It's small, it's stinky, it's nasty, okay? They are living in nastiness. And they are praying, and what are they doing? They're singing hymns to God, right? This is what I said we have to do. In our dark places, scripture. In our dark places, sing. That's what we do. And then when that happens, God is present. God is enthroned. You know, when we come into the sanctuary and we sing, something spiritual is happening. Do you know that? It's not that we're just saying, I like to sing. Can we sing? No. When we are singing, we are inviting God's presence here. And then look what happens when God's presence comes to them in this nasty prison. And the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's bonds were unfastened. When we sing, here's what I pray is happening to you. I pray that the prison, your prison doors, whatever they may be, would be opened. I pray whatever is chained, you're chained to, those chains would fall off, because we are enthroning God on our praises in here. It's powerful. But listen, but wait, there's more. I feel like a commercial. But wait, there's more. And everyone's bonds. When the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew out his sword and was about to kill himself, because if he lets prisoners out, the Romans were going to kill him. He'd rather kill himself. Supposing that the prisoners had escaped, but Paul called with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself. We're all here." Next slide. And the jailer called for lights and rushed in, and with trembling, with fear, and he fell down before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Isn't that interesting? There's no altar call. I know lots of friends who have been to Billy Graham crusades and have become Christians because Billy Graham says, "Come forward." I think it's fantastic. I know a friend another person and came forward and was saved. This jailer doesn't even need that. You know why? Because the presence of God is there. Here's the singing. It's really amazing. What do I have to do? I don't know what I have to do. They said, "Believe." Now's the preaching. "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds. You see how that happens? He becomes a Christian and then he serves. He didn't serve to become a Christian. He didn't serve to be saved. He didn't have anything to do to be saved. He first believed. That's the way it always has to work with us. It's not about works. It's not about what we do. It's about believing, and then we do. And here it is. Because the presence of God has been invited into that nasty jail cell. And then they're baptized. Okay, next slide. I think I'm dead in the water here. The Psalm 22 continues, "But I am a worm, not a man, scorned by mankind, despised by people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him," which is exactly what happens in Matthew chapter 27. Oh, exactly what happens. And the mocking is physical and verbal, is heads and is speech. I want to give you, and I'm wrapping things up, we're not going to go through all this, but I want to give you a story about the insidiousness of mockery. It's a story about a guy named John Hicks, and his son was born with Sanfilippo syndrome. It's a genetic disorder that causes slow mental and physical degeneration. He says, "From the first day Joshua saw a school bus, he wanted to ride on one. He wanted to be like his older sister. She rode on the bus, and so would he. Whenever the bus came to view, he would shout, 'I want to ride, I want to ride.' Finally, his day came. Every morning, I would take him out to wait for the bus at a place near my office. When he saw it coming, he would jump and he would scream for joy. But one day, for some reason, he did not want to get on. I took him by the hand. I gently led him up the steps to the bus. He got on, but he was whining, hesitant, and reluctant. I thought perhaps he was just having a bad day. But as the bus drove away, I learned why he was hesitant. I heard the words that tore my heart. It was as if a knife had been struck into my gut and twisted. His schoolmates were ridiculing him. The older children were calling him names. They ridiculed his need for diapers and mocked him, his use of them on the previous day. As the bus drove off, I could hear the mockery. I could see my son stumble down the aisle as he looked for a seat. Anger grew inside of me. All morning, I wanted to take some of those older kids aside and heap some abuse of my own on them. Let them know how it feels. Let them know what it's like to be hurt and ridiculed and mocked. Maybe I should talk to the bus driver or the school principal or the teacher or the parents. My helplessness increased my frustration. Finally, I took my hurt to God. I went to my office and I poured out my heart before him. I held nothing back. I complained bitterly and I complained some more. Why are others permitted to inflict pain upon the innocent, which is exactly what's happening to Christ? Why couldn't Joshua ever fulfill the dreams we had for him and to honor the name which we gave him as a leader among God's people? In the midst of my complaint, it was as if God said to me, I understand. My son was treated that way too. In that moment, God provided a comfort that I cannot yet explain, but one that I still experience in my heart. Now, only now, do I have some sense of the pain that the father has when his son is ridiculed. Only now can I begin to appreciate the pain my heavenly father as he watched his only son ridiculed upon the cross. Last verse. Yet, there's that yet again. See, Jesus, that yet means Jesus is not going to come back. Jesus is not going to be angry at him. Yet. He turns to God. When you're ridiculed, turn to God. Yet you're he who took me from my mother's womb. You made me trust you at my mother's breasts. On you I was cast from my birth, and from my mother's womb you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble's near, and there's none to help. He remembers God's faithfulness. I'm glad this is my last light. Mark gets to pick up next week. Because my last light ends on faithfulness. And that's God. God is faithfulness. Regardless of whether our times are dark, regardless of cruel words that may have been spoken to us, God is faithful. And he remembers it. I remember the words of, great is thy faithfulness. Great is thy faithfulness, O God my Father. There is no shadow or turning with thee. Thou changest not. Thy compassions they fail not. As thou have been, thou forever will be. What's the refrain? What's next? Great is thy faithfulness. Great is thy faithfulness. Pardon for sin, a peace that endureth. Thine own presence, thine own dear presence, to cheer unto God, strength for today, bright hope for tomorrow, blessings all mine, and 10,000 beside. Great is thy faithfulness. So what are my takeaways? These are mine. Yours may be different. One. Oh, that's okay. You don't need to have them on screen. Okay. First of all, you will never be forsaken. You will never be forsaken. Sing it. Remember it. Two. Praise God even in the darkest of circumstances. When you praise God, that's when the chains come free. When you praise God, that's when the cell doors open. Praising God. You can complain. God's okay with that. But praising is powerful. God's presence isn't in our complaints. God's presence is on our praise. That's what it says. Yet he dwells on the praises of Israel. And finally, you'll never be good enough. But through faith in Christ, you will become the righteousness of God. Let us pray. Lord, help us to remember these really important things. They're good. You never forsake us, and we thank you for that. In the darkest of circumstances, you do things for us that are remarkable. Jesus suffered these things on the cross. He became sin. He became a curse to forgive us, to give us the Holy Spirit that we might live. Lord, I lift up some more prayers tonight. I lift up prayers for the hostages in Gaza. May they turn to praise, which is sounds strange because we want them delivered, and so we ask for deliverance. We pray that as they pray and as they praise, chains would fall off and prison doors would be opened. We pray for our search for a youth and family pastor. Lead us and guide us and bring the right person to us. We pray for VBS, for all our kids that will come and learn these important truths of Scripture. We pray for Michael and his family, God, that you will bless them as they lead our church. We praise you for the cross that will never be forsaken. We praise you that we stand in your righteousness. Amen.
Amen. Let's stand and let's sing in response.